Our text this evening comes from the book of Isaiah, the great prophet of the Hebrews, Isaiah chapter 22. Let's just bow in prayer as we open the sacred text. Lord, you speak today through your word. And your word is alive and more powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. And that you would pierce our hearts today. And Lord, when you pierce, when you wound, you also heal. You deliver those who cry out to you. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who hears, a God of mercy, a God who understands that we are dust. You remembered our frame, and you pity us. And Lord, may we truly fear you in that biblical way, that your pity for us and your love for us will continue, that we might enjoy it, that love forever. Lord, guide us now through your word. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, who was crucified on our behalf. In his name, amen. Isaiah chapter 22, verses 20 through 25. Here we have an historical event taking place in ancient Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. And I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne for his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the short place be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it. This prophecy was originally applied here to Eliakim, who became the keeper of the treasuries, the opener of doors and the shutting of doors in the reign of King Hezekiah. Shebna was removed from his position because of his unfaithfulness, and Eliakim, which means God raises up or God sets up, was put in his place. And as we read through that, you could certainly hear of another prophecy of the Messiah. And in order to gain the fullness of the text, because the Bible is not just a history book. Yes, this indeed happened to Eliakim in Hezekiah's reign. We want to spiritualize. Was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, in his book, Lectures to My Students, lecture number 7 on spiritualizing, encourage his students to spiritualize the scriptures carefully, however. Within limit, my brethren, writes Spurgeon, be not afraid to spiritualize. To spiritualize is to give a spiritual meaning to something that might not seem to have one. Like in the story of Eliakim. To give a spiritual meaning, to upgrade it, okay? To bring it into the New Testament, to get it to speak of Christ, which all Scripture does. Do not be afraid to spiritualize, my brethren, or to take singular texts. Spurgeon was a great topical preacher. Continue to look out passages of Scripture And not only give their plain meaning, as you are bound to do, but also draw from them meanings which may not lie upon their surface. And Charles Spurgeon went on to spiritualize somewhat of what happened here in Isaiah chapter 22. When Shebna was removed, there was room for Eliakim. Let this furnish the key to a spiritual lesson. It has been generally propounded and admitted by commentators and expositors that Eliakim is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. While this passage literally refers to Eliakim himself, it may, with very great instructiveness, be used as applicable to the Lord Jesus, and so I use it, and so I use it too. Okay. Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, said on this passage in Isaiah, "Our Lord Jesus, having the key of the house of David, is a nail in a sure place." Remember, it was Eliakim who was the nail in a sure place. "And all the glory of his father's house hangs upon him, as it hung upon Eliakim. It is derived from him, depends upon him. Even the meanest," or it means the lowest, "that belong to his church are welcome to him. And he is able to bear the stress of them all. That soul cannot perish, nor that concern fall to the ground, though ever so weighty. That is by faith hung upon Christ." Yes, the government, said Isaiah, referring to the Messiah, the government shall be upon his shoulder. He has the key of David, Revelation 3:7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things said he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that opens, just like Eliakim, and no man shuts, and shuts and no man's open." And the church of Philadelphia was that weak church, that church with little dynamic power, little dunamis. They were not dynamic. They were weak. And that's why he said, "Look, Jesus has the key. He'll open the door and no one will shut it." There's a book out called The Ancient Locks and Keys by the Caber Press. And in this book, you'll see many different shapes of ancient keys, mostly wooden. And often, like this here, they're depicted as a cross. Here is one, turn it up on its bottom, and you have a cross of sorts. Right? Here's another one, turn it up, and you have a cross. Okay? And these keys were sometimes quite weighty, and they would be carried on the shoulder. Sometimes they were sewn on the shoulder. It was an emblem of authority. Okay? Eliakim had the key. He was now in charge of all the treasures. It is Jesus Christ, okay, who is that pearl of great price, who has that key, that authority to open up the storehouse of God for us. The death of Jesus Christ opened up paradise, so even the thief could enter in. Jesus is the nail in a sure place. And six things about that sure place. Six things which are sure, which are certain, which are guaranteed, because Jesus has the keys of David. The first is found in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. Here's something you can be sure of. "Behold," God said to Moses, "you have sinned against the Lord." And to Israel, he says this, "And be sure your sin will find you out." Be sure your sin can find you out. Now, how in the world does the crucifixion of Jesus Christ make sure that your sins will find you out? How is that possible? I thought Jesus Christ died to remove the sins, to obliterate that stain, to wipe away the transgressions. Be sure your sins will find you out. How does the crucifixion of Jesus Christ make sure that your sins will find you out? Well, first of all, number one, all sin is against God. all sin. Did you sin this week? You sinned against God. All sin, be it great or small, is sin against God. Against thee, said David in Psalm 51, no doubt referring to his past transgression of adultery with Bathsheba and the willful murdering of her husband and the hiding of the sin from Israel. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Had he not sinned against Bathsheba in forcing her? Had he not sinned against her husband Uriah? Had he not sinned against Israel? Yes, but he says, ultimately, my sin is against you. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Joseph, when he was set upon by Potiphar's wife, when Potiphar had left the home, when she tried to seduce him, he said, there is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back, your husband kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? If he had committed adultery, he'd be sinning against Potiphar, against his own body, but ultimately against God. All sin is against God. In Acts chapter 9, verse 5, we read of Saul of Tarsus riding to Damascus to arrest Christians, to bring them into prison. And that light did shine from heaven. And he heard the voice from heaven. And Saul said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. He was persecuting hundreds, if not thousands, of Christians. But ultimately, his persecution, his sin, was against the Lord himself. Take you now to Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38. Be sure that without the blood of Christ, without his mercy, your sins will find you out. It's guaranteed. There's no escaping that. There's no covering for the sin except the blood of Christ. Peter preaching at Pentecost to thousands of people, to Jews coming from all over the known world for Passover. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. When they heard what? What caused them to be pricked in their hearts? We go back to a few verses. Verse 23. Him, that is the Christ, Messiah, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. What was it they heard Peter say that pricked them in their hearts? That they had crucified Christ. And I'm sure some of them probably thought, wait a minute, I wasn't there before Pontius Pilate. I wasn't one of those saying, crucify him. Didn't have to be. But still, you crucified Christ, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. All the house of Israel was being blamed for the death of their Savior. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Every sin ever committed, every sin that will ever be committed, is what crucified Jesus Christ. They were pricked in their hearts when they were told that they crucified the Messiah, even though most of them We're not there hammering nails into his hands or crying, "Crucify him." They were all guilty. In Peter's Pentecost sermon, where he mentioned to the Jewish audience that two times that they had crucified Christ, it was the only sin that he mentioned. He didn't talk about their drunkenness or their immorality or their idolatry, and he sure could have. He didn't talk about their greed. He didn't talk about their blasphemies, though he could have. He spoke of one sin. Why? It is the greatest sin that we have all committed. How could he pass broad judgment upon every Jew? He passed broad judgment on every man. It was the only sin he mentioned. The crucifixion of the Christ. What was their reaction? They were pricked in their hearts. They cried out, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized for remission of sins," plural, but he didn't mention what they were, just the crucifixion of Christ. And you know what happened? Then they gladly received his words. I'm sure there were some that said, "Not I, I didn't crucify him. It wasn't me." Some might have had that pride and arrogance of the former Peter before Pentecost, who said, "Though all men forsake you, I won't. I would die with you." No, instead they received that word. "You crucified Jesus. Okay, what do I do about it? Repent. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." When Isaiah spoke of the suffering Messiah, indeed, he was incorporating all of Israel and even the entire world as being responsible for his crucifixion. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 6. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Surely we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." Why does Isaiah, who is this righteous man, this great prophet, put himself in the mix here? Because he knew he was guilty. And he needed the blood of the spotless lamb, of the Christ, the Messiah, to be made whole. He's wounded for our transgression. He didn't say your transgression, but our transgression. "He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He wasn't just talking to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. Because have not the Gentiles also turned everyone to his own way? Have they not also despised him and esteemed him not and hid their faces from him? Was it not also for the transgressions of the Gentiles that Jesus died? He didn't die once for the Jews and then die again for the Gentiles. He died once for all. In the temple, again, the Apostle Peter speaking to a great multitude of people, that most of which were probably not shouting, "Crucify him," but just being silent. He said, "You denied the Holy One and the Just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead." He wasn't speaking to the Sanhedrin, but to all who have ears to hear, so that all would feel guilty, that all would know it was their sin that nailed him to the cross. the crowd that was there before Pontius Pilate, when they were offered Barabbas or Jesus. Now again, Barabbas was the insurrectionist, and Jesus was the resurrectionist. Barabbas was the one, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He was the leader of the dagger men, the insurrectionist, the murderer, the thief. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but Jesus was love your enemy. And they had a choice. And when the crowd shouted, Barabbas, Barabbas, give us Barabbas, we don't hear anyone saying, give us Jesus. Give us Jesus. It was their silence, whether they be there or in their homes or at the marketplace, it was their silence, their lack of commitment that condemned them. Jesus said, whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Friends, in our silence is denying the Lord. It was poet or poetress Doris Jacobs Covington that said, we are the guilty party. Our sins brought on his shame. We are the ones who killed him. We are the ones to blame. We cannot point a finger at anyone but here. I told you about Mrs. Morgenstern, right? I'll repeat it because some may not have heard it. A Jewish lady in the community who we were helping. Some of the brothers and sisters went over there, cleaned her house and did other chores for her. And it was my turn to take her to the physician. We sat in the car about to back up. She said, you know, Pastor Paul, I think I could believe in Jesus if it wasn't for my neighbor who told me, you Jews crucified Jesus. You're Christ killers. And that's why I really can't believe in Jesus. And I said, Mrs. Morgenstern, according to the Bible, the Jews had a hand in it. The Romans had a hand in it. But I said, I killed Jesus. What? I killed Jesus. And so did you. And I got to share the gospel with her. That all we like sheep have gone astray. That our iniquity was laid upon him. To go back to Isaiah chapter 53, you see that he expresses that collective guilt when he says, we hid our faces. We did esteem him stricken. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That applies to every man, woman, and child. So it was to the Jew and to the Gentile that the condemnation, the guilt was put. It was they, both Jew and Gentile, guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You are the guilty one. I am the guilty one. Jesus said, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. Those are the Jewish leaders. And then they shall deliver him to the Gentiles. No Gentile could point to a Jew and say, you're a Christ killer. Because a Jew could point back and say, you're a Gentile, you're a Christ killer. We're all Christ killers. He shall be delivered to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, and to crucify him. On the third day he will rise again. Be sure your sin will find you out. The most grievous crime ever committed in history of mankind was the murder of God the Son of God. And be sure, without his forgiveness and his mercy, that sin, as well as every other sin, will be found out. When? Hopefully now by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. As Peter preached, they're pricked in their heart and they received the word gladly. Yes, we killed Jesus. And I'm glad he's going to forgive me. When? Now by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit and his word. But if not now, then of course on the day of judgment, when it will be too late. Romans chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For that's what they did to Jesus. They judged him. They found him guilty when he was innocent. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemn thyself. We condemn ourselves by our sin. Remember, it was our sin that judged Jesus Christ. He was judged by Pontius Pilate, judged by the Sanhedrin. The Roman soldiers ripping his back on him were judging him. When they nailed nails in his hands, they were judging him, placing the crown of thorns on his head. They were judging him. Sin has judged Jesus Christ, and we condemn ourselves. For thou that judgest doest the same things, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. The judgment of God is coming. See, if it pleased, according to Isaiah 53, if it pleased the Father to have his only begotten Son bruised, broken, for our transgressions. If God had his Son punished, his holy Son, his spotless, sinful Son punished for us. If he would punish his own Son with crucifixion for us. Do you not think he will not punish those who reject his Son? Who do not believe in him, who do not follow his Son? If he did that to his Son, what would he do to the enemies of his Son? The Apostle Paul said, if a man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, cursed. Maranatha, the Lord is coming quickly. Yes, all murderers are accursed. All adulterers are accursed. All liars and drunkards and thieves are accursed. All disobedient children are accursed. All selfish people are accursed. Why are they that way? Because they love not the Lord Jesus enough to give up their sins. That's how much we have to love him. As a husband or a bride and a groom, when they stand before the clergy, they give up their little black books. I didn't have one. My wife had a few of them. We give up our black books. We give up all our other girlfriends and boyfriends. We forsake the world for that person to be faithful unto death. And all those who do not love the Lord enough to give up their sin, upon them God will take vengeance, fury, indignation, as a wrath that has never been known. If they do not love, let them be accursed if they do not love the Lord. We go to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 and 30. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted his blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite or insult unto the Spirit of God's grace? For we know him that has said, vengeance belongs unto me. Vengeance. I will recompense, I will repay, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Upon whom will God measure out this unbelievable vengeance? Those who have trodden underfoot the Son of God. It is the ultimate sin, the ultimate crime, the ultimate hatred for God is to trample upon Jesus Christ. And that's what the crucifixion was. They trampled upon him. With their words, with their whips, with their nails and their thorns and their spittle, they trampled upon the Son of God. That is the greatest of sins. And we put him there. And you know, when we realize that, as those early Jewish listeners to Peter realized it, that we are the guilty ones. And again, no other sin did he speak of than you crucified Christ. When they realized the enormity of such a crime, then they gladly received the gospel of his love, trodden underfoot. Another angel came out from the altar, which had the power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." And the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth, cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden, trampled upon outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress. Yes, Jesus Christ was trampled upon. Jesus Christ is that nail in a sure place. Number one, be sure of this. Your sins will find you out. Okay? That the greatest sin, trampling on the name of Christ, the life of Christ, the love of Christ, will bring God's greatest vengeance and anger. And secondly, there's that sure judgment of sin. The trampling down of Jesus. The vengeance. Thirdly, we go to 2 Peter 1:19. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place." A more sure word of prophecy. A more certain word. A secure promise. Prophecy means preaching. That's all it really means. Okay. As Eliakim was that nail in the sure place, so Jesus, his words, are the nail in the sure place. Do you know the most famous expressions of Jesus? The expressions, the words he used, I think were his favorite. You know his favorite expressions? Spoken of over 100 times in the New Testament, in the four Gospels. His favorite words: "I tell you the truth." Or "truthfully I tell you," or "verily, verily" in the King James. Over 100 times, "I tell you the truth. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Why? "I tell you the truth." The words of Christ are the more sure words of prophecy. His words from off the cross: "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." His words to that dying thief: "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He could hang on to those words. They were sure words. It was a nail in a sure place. Jesus said in Luke 24, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" I'm sorry, the angel said to the women coming to the tomb, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. Jesus not only foretold his death, where it would be in Jerusalem, but also the means of his death: crucifixion. He foretold his death. He foretold the place. He foretold how he would die. His words are sure. But when they came to the tomb, they had forgotten his words that he would rise again. So Peter said to that Pentecostal crowd, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as our Lord our God shall call." "But we crucify Christ," you said, Peter. "We are the guilty ones, Peter." But you have his sure word. That if you repent, If you die to self, with baptism as a picture of drowning to self, to your past life, this promise of the Holy Ghost is for you and your children. For to be sure, said the Apostle Paul, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him. To be sure, we are weak in Christ. Wait a minute, I want to be strong in Christ. We're also weak in Christ. We are weak in him. See, we are never made so strong in Christ that we don't need him. We are never made so strong by Christ that we don't have to trust him and throw ourselves on his mercy every day. That's why we're weak in him. Yet by God's power we shall live with him to serve you. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained first to death, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he has raised him from the dead. Yes, a crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection go hand in hand. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. He never makes us so strong that we no longer need to rely upon his power. And so, Jesus is that nail in a sure place. That crucifixion is the nail in a sure place. His love for you, as exhibited on the cross, is the nail in sure place. Sin will surely be exposed. The sin of crucifying Christ. A sure judgment of sin will come. But we also have his sure word of forgiveness and eternal life. We also have his sure word of forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They didn't know what they were doing. Not really. Did they really know they were crucifying God himself? Did they really know that God had become a man so he could bear those nails in his hands and feet? Jesus was right. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Was he excusing their sin? No, because he said, forgive them. They're in need of forgiveness. Because ignorance is no excuse. But they are ignorant, and they have sinned. Number four, Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion, not Sinai, but Zion, for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He hath believed. He that believes shall not make haste. They shall not panic. They'll not live in fear. We have in Christ a sure foundation. A foundation that cannot be moved. The only foundation upon which you want to build your life. How do you build your life? On Jesus Christ. Jesus said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains came down, the streams arose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had a foundation on the rock. But you have come to Mount Zion. Again, not Sinai, but Zion. To the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men. To the spirits of righteous men made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Yes, we come to Zion, to heaven, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He is the sure foundation. He is the sure way to God. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Serve God with reverence and godly fear, for he's a consuming fire. As Paul writes, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. What is this? Reverence and godly fear. The foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. From before creation, he knew. And let everyone that names the name of Christ, let everyone who calls himself a Christian, a messianic believer, or a born-again, spirit-filled believer, whatever you call yourself, as a follower of Christ the Messiah, let them depart from iniquity, depart from sin. So number one, what is sure? Be sure of this, your sins will find you out. The sin of crucifying Christ. Number two, the sure judgment of sin, the trampling down of Jesus. Number three, be sure of this, his word is a more sure word of forgiveness and eternal life, and that you have in Christ a sure foundation upon which you can build your life. No longer do we have to shake and tremble. No longer are we tossed about by every wind of doctrine that comes around, as many are. You know why many Christians are tossed by doctrine? They don't know why. Because they're not building their life on that sure foundation. They're building a life on this preacher or that ministry or that movement. See, I don't follow movements unless it's a move of the Holy Spirit. Sure foundation. Number five, we're getting toward the end. Hebrews 6:19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. What is that sure nail? Jesus Christ. What surety, what assurance does he give us? That our hope is sure and steadfast, which enters into that within the veil, the new veil. The old veil was torn down. The holiest of holies was now open. Through the veil of Christ's flesh. Hebrews 10:19-20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, not the old way, but the new way, which he has consecrated through us, for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. But we are encouraged to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through deceitfulness of sin. And this is written to believers. Sin is like the Trojan horse that the Greeks put outside the city of Troy in that famous battle. And they departed, the Greeks did. They left that beautiful horse, and the people of Troy thought for sure that they were the victors, so they brought that horse in. Little did they know that inside were the Greek soldiers who, during the night, after their feasting and their partying and their drunkenness, they opened the gates. And the Greek navy had sailed back, and in they came and conquered Troy. That's what sin is like. Deceitful. It hides itself. It's that little leaven we spoke of on Sunday. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine. And those Jews had to search the house diligently for every speck of leaven, every crumb, every crust, every dot. But are Christians doing that? Are we keeping the feast with unleavened bread? Are we purifying ourselves even as he is pure, as we're commanded by the Apostle John? Lest any of you be hardened. Why do we fellowship? To exhort one another. It should be daily, but we don't see one another daily, but it should be daily. Could be by a phone call. For we are made partakers of Christ. We hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So in Hebrews 3:13 and 14, we have a warning against the deceitfulness of sin. A.B. Simpson said, as long as your flesh is indulged and suffered to remain, by that he means your old nature, the carnal mind. As long as your carnal mind is indulged, there is no way for you to enter into the holiest of all. You cannot see it. The old nature hinders your seeing the glory of God. For that's what is on the other side of the veil. It's the glory of God. The perfection of God. The beauty of God. You cannot see it because you cannot enter in with a carnal mind. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The old nature hinders your seeing the glory of God, but when self dies, the veil is torn in two. The glory of God's revealed. Goes on to say, has the veil been rent in twain for you by the death of self? Christ's flesh became the veil. There are so few believers who have entered in to enjoy his glory, to bask in his presence, to be filled with his likeness because of the carnal mind. Have you died to self? Have you rent your own veil? If so, your heart is a holy tabernacle, and there is no barrier there between you and the throne of God. We're going to skip over a couple of verses here because time is getting by. We have a sure foundation. We have a sure hope. And lastly, you have a sure salvation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 9. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light, the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, for there are those in the church who sleep, spiritually sleeping. Let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed or destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. But not for those who sleep. Not for those who are drunk with this world's pleasures. But for those who are in the light and walking in the light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. If anyone follow me, he shall have the light of life, not walk in darkness. Sure salvation. We'll conclude here in Colossians chapter 1. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, all in Jesus. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, which is all of us, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh to death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. We see here why Jesus died. To reconcile us to God. To present us holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and settled and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Jesus is that nail in a sure place. And we want to look to him now. Remember, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. What was that joy that was set before him? It was you. It was me. In the presence of the Father. This was joy set before him. To do the will of the Father. To share eternity with us. The joy set before him. Let's remember his suffering now. And let us not weep for him, but let us weep for ourselves and our children. Weep for ourselves because we cannot enter the holiest of holies with a carnal mind. If we are friends of the world, we're enemies of God. So let us pray for that spiritual mind, which is life and peace. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread and he passed it among his disciples. Friends, there's no surer place to be than in the hands of Jesus Christ. No safer place to be than in his will. No more joyous place to be than in his presence. To come into the holiest of holies and fellowship with the living God. Jesus is the nail in a sure place. May we hang upon him in faith. Yes, the Lord Jesus, the very same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take and eat in remembrance of him. The bread is unleavened. Represents a sinless life. Father, we thank you. Pleased you to bruise your son, but also it must have grieved you to see the way your son was treated. Oh Lord, may we not treat him in any way as the world did, as we used to, by ignoring him, by thinking there might be something more exciting than spending time with him. Oh Lord, let us not treat your son as we once did. Help us to honor him, Lord. After the same manner, he took the cup, passed it among his disciples. Yes, after the same manner, he passed the cup, saying, "This is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." Drink in remembrance of him. Okay, thank you. I'd like us to stand and sing in closing number 305. Jesus paid it all. When we take this unleavened bread and drink this cup in remembrance of him, what are we remembering? Now, he gave his all. He gave his all for us. And we should remember to do the same, to give our all for him. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. 305.
I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leprous spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left the crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I will wash the garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. White as snow.
The Gospel of Luke, we read of a woman from the streets who came in to Simon the Pharisee's house where Jesus was dining. And she wept at his feet. He dried her feet with her hair. And Simon was disturbed and thought, boy, if only Jesus knew what kind of woman this was. And Jesus said to Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loves much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Go away with this thought. You crucified Christ. You were the murderer of the Son of God. And guess what? You'll begin to love him much for him to get his forgiveness. Why does this woman love him much? Because she was forgiven much. The Apostle Paul said, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Why? Because he never forgot. It was he who persecuted Jesus. So go away with this thought. You were the ones that drove the nails in his hands. You were the one that spit it on his face. I was the one that ripped his back open with a whip. I was the one who mocked him. You were the one who nailed him. Go away with that. But go away with knowing that if you truly repented, he promises you eternal life, to live within you, to love you, to forget what you did to him. May we never forget what we did to him, though he will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such love. Indeed, how can it be that we gain an interest in your death, your love, your crucifixion, that you did this for us, Lord? It was we who deserved that cruel death. But Lord, let us go beyond that and say we were the ones who put you there. It wasn't one group or one people, it was all of us, Jew and Gentile. We put you there. Lord, may we consider ourselves the chief of sinners because we have committed the chiefest of sins, trampling underfoot God the Son. The Lord, if we only embrace that thought, we would be so miserable. But we also embrace the fact that you forgive us, that you loved us, that you welcome us into your presence. And Lord, we come back Easter Sunday morning to rejoice in the resurrection. Because you live, we live. We go now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. May God bless you.